So we're continuing Chaitanya Charitamrita, Madhyalila, chapter 9. We're going to be doing verses 41 to 44. Not verse 241 to 244. Verse 244 is on the board after Mother Urmila's wonderfully deep, ecstatic class yesterday. This chapter takes a shift philosophically from Brahma Samhita to Shankaracharya. So we go from Brahma to Shiva. It's a very interesting turn of events and exploration of the deeper meanings of bhakti and why the Lord arranges so many different things and different paths and different teachers. So let's recite the verse, do the translation, and then we'll go back and read 241 to 242. Then he saw the monastery known as Sringeri Math, the abode of Acharya Shankar. Then he visited Matsya Tirtha, a place of pilgrimage, and took a bath in the river Tungabhadra. So 241. Going through to 244. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu had the Brahma Samhita copied, and then with great pleasure he went to a place known as Ananta Padmanabha. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu remained for 2 or 3 days at Ananta Padmanabha and visited the temple there. Then in great ecstasy, he went to see the temple of Sri Janardhan. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu chanted and danced at Sri Janardhan for 2 days. He then went to the bank of Payashvini River and visited the temple of Shankar Narayan. Then he saw the monastery known as Sringeri Math, the abode of Acharya Shankar. He then visited Matsya Tirtha, a place of pilgrimage, and took a bath in the river Tungabhadra. Purport by His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. The monastery known as Sringeri Math is situated in the state of Karnataka in the district of Chikmagalur. This monastery is located at the confluence of the rivers Tunga and Bhadra, 7 miles south of Hariharapur. The real name of this place is Sringagiri or Sringaverapuri, and it is the headquarters of Shankaracharya. Shankaracharya had 4 principal disciples and he established 4 centers under their management. In North India, at Badrik Ashram, the monastery named Jyotirmath was established. At Purushottam, the Bhogavardhan or Govardhan monastery was established. In Dwarka, the Sharada monastery was established, and the 4th monastery established in South India is known as Sringeri Math. In the Sringeri Math, the sannyasis assume the designations Saraswati, Bharati, and Puri. They are all Ekadandi sannyasis, distinguished from the Vaishnav sannyasis who are known as Tridandi sannyasis. The Sringeri Math is situated in South India in a portion of the country known as Andhra, Dravida, Karnata, and Kerala. The community is called Bhurivar and the dynasty is called Bhurbhava. The place is called Rameshwar and the slogan is Aham Brahmashmi. The deity is Lord Varaha and the energetic power is Kamakshi. The Acharya is Hastamalaka and the Brahmachari assistants of the sannyasis are known as Chaitanya. The place of pilgrimage is called Tungabhadra and the subject for Vedic study is the Yajurveda. The list of disciplic succession from Shankaracharya is available and the names of the Acharyas and dates of their accepting sannyas according to Shaka era or Shakabdha are as follows. I'm not going to read them out because that may put, you know, may encourage some of you to switch off. So I'm going to jump that. If you're interested, you can read that. Regarding Shankaracharya, it is understood that he was born in the year 608 of the Shakabdha era, in the month of Vaishakha, on the 3rd day of the waxing moon, in a place in South India known as Kaladi. His father's name was Shivaguru, and he lost his father at an early age. When Shankaracharya was only 8 years old, he completed his study of all scriptures and took sannyas from Govinda, who was residing on the bank of the Narmada. After accepting sannyas, Shankaracharya stayed with his spiritual master for some days. He then took his permission to go to Varanasi, and from there he went to Badrika Ashram, where he stayed until his 12th year. While there, he wrote a commentary on the Brahma Sutra, as well as on the 10 Upanishads and the Bhagavad Gita. He also wrote Sanat Sujatiya and a commentary on the Nishinga Tapani. Among his many disciples, his 4 chief disciples are Padmapad, Sureshwar, Hastamalaka, and Trutaka. After departing from Varanasi, Shankaracharya went to Prayag, where he met a great learned scholar called Kumarila Bhatta. Shankaracharya wanted to discuss the authority of the scriptures, but Kumarila Bhatta, being on his deathbed, sent him to his disciple Mandana in the city of Mahishmati. It was there that Shankaracharya defeated Mandana Mishra in a discussion of the Shastras. Mandana had a wife named Saraswati, or Ubhaya Bharati, who served as a mediator between Shankaracharya and her husband. It is said that she wanted to discuss erotic principles and amorous love with Shankaracharya. But Shankaracharya had been a brahmachari since birth and therefore had no experience in amorous love. He took a month's leave from Ubhaya Bharati and by his mystic power entered the body of a king who had just died. Don't try that at home. In this way, Shankaracharya experienced the erotic principles. After attaining this experience, he went to discuss erotic principles with Ubhaya Bharati. But without hearing his discussion, she blessed him and assured the continuous existence of the Sringeri Math. She then took leave of material life. Afterwards, Mandana Mishra took the order of sannyas from Shankaracharya and became known as Sureshwar. Shankaracharya defeated many scholars throughout India and converted them to his Mayavad philosophy. He left his material body at the age of 33. As far as Matsyatirtha is concerned, it was supposedly situated beside the ocean in the district of Malabar. Om Agyanti Mirandasya Gyananjana Shalakaya Chakshuran Militam Yena Tasmai Shri Gurave Namaha Shri Chaitanya Manobhishtam Stapitam Yena Bhutale Swayam Rupa Gadamayam Dadati Swapadantikam Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Atapada Kamalam Shri Guru Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sagna Raghunatam Vitam Tam Sajivam Sadvaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Pada Sahagna Lalita Shri Vishakam Vitamscha He Krishna Karuna Sindhu Dina Vandu Jagatpate Gopesha Gopika Kanta Radha Kanta Namostate Tapta Kanchana Gaurangi Radhe Vrinda Vanishwari Vishvanu Sute Devi Paramami Hari Priye Vancha Kalpatrubhyascha Kripa Sindhu Abhevacha Patitanam Pavanebhyo Vaishnavebhyo Namo Namaha Shri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Shri Advaita Gadadha Shivasadi Gaura Bhakta Vrinda Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. So this verse may raise questions for those of you who haven't read the whole of the CC. How many people here have read the whole of Chaitanya Charitamrita? Okay. So I think it's good then if we go step by step. This verse in particular, what it highlights is, and particularly in this verse, highlights that Lord Chaitanya is going to visit the headquarters of an acharya, Shankaracharya, who teaches the exact opposite of what Lord Chaitanya is trying to establish. Not only does he visit, he glorifies, he pays obeisances, and actually this is not the only place that Lord Chaitanya speaks about Shankaracharya. He's come to teach us to have a loving devotional relationship with God. So what is he doing visiting the headquarters? Shishiradha Gokulam the ki jai, Sita Ram Lakshman Hanuman ki jai, Gaur Nitai ki jai. He's come to give us a personal relationship, remind us that our relationship with Krishna, with God, is an intimate one. It's one of love. It's one of devotion. It's one of personality and interaction. It's one of individuality. And he goes to visit the temple or the headquarters of a teacher who teaches the opposite. If you're not familiar with Mayavad philosophy basically says that the form of God is secondary to the energy of God. That the form of God is only temporarily manifest whilst this world is temporarily manifest. And actually his real nature is an energetic principle. And furthermore, for that reason, we are all God. Okay, there's, I guess, the slogan or the, now how we say Haribol, that's our greeting. So the greeting or the catchphrase for Mayavadis is, I am the same. Okay, so why would Lord Chaitanya go and visit the temple or the headquarters of somebody who is propagating and has been propagating something which is the opposite? Something which is the opposite of what he's trying to teach. Because in this Mayavad philosophy, and Srila Prabhupada speaks very strongly against Mayavad philosophy. If you've read any of Srila Prabhupada's books, even the small ones, that one of the first things he does is he says, you know, stay away from Mayavadis, because the Mayavadi philosophy actually minimizes Krishna's individuality, Krishna as a person, and hence our individuality and us as people, which, even in logical sense, even if you don't look at Shastric references, makes no sense. That means there is an experience that one has in illusion that can't be had in reality. That makes no sense. That the illusion gives me more than the reality. My natural state is inferior to my temporary state. Why would anybody follow a spiritual path? Okay, this is just the logic. So this question, why is Lord Chaitanya visiting? You know, especially if you read this verse out of context without reading the Adi Lila, which gives us, you know, all the philosophical basis for Krishna consciousness, or the rest of the Adi Lila. Why would he do this? And at the same time, Srila Prabhupada spends it's a long purport. It's not just, oh, Shankaracharya was the head of the Mayavadis. He spends a long purport going into details of Shankaracharya's life. Not even in just a narrative way. He actually glorifies him. He's highlighting his very young age, very austere, from 8 to 12, you know, he's renounced and he's training and he's completely brahmachari. In fact, he has such little experience of interaction with other women. He has to enter a dead body. Now, if you're wondering, why would he enter a dead body to have this experience? When the body, you know, when a soul leaves the body, the soul, the subtle body, is around the gross body for some time. And depending on how pious or impious the personality is, it's either shorter or longer. Okay, piety means you get your next body. If you're going to have another body, you get it quickly. So as he enters the dead king's body, he has access to the king's life. And, you know, kings generally have a very active side, so he would have had experience of the amorous side, like watching, I guess, television, but through someone's body, because yeah, at that time, didn't have mechanical, gross television. So Prabhupada's not just saying, you know, this, you know, Shankaracharya had mystical abilities, he's austere, he's a celibate brahmachari. Look, he'd studied the Shastras and commented on them. He left this world early, he was able to convert people, he wasn't swayed by a woman. In fact, that woman was, you know, the wife was probably testing him because she left shortly afterwards. He gives his entire disciplic lineage. He even says you can find the disciplic succession. Why would you, after spending the other books and purports saying Mayavadi philosophy is going to, you know, cause doom in your spiritual life, why would he glorify Shankaracharya? Okay, why would he glorify Shankaracharya? So this is where I want to highlight, you know, reading Prabhupada's books gives us context to everything. Because if you've just read this one verse, you think, oh great, I can read Mayavad philosophy, I can, you know, go and speak to them. Sometimes they know the verses better than the devotees do, because there's one thing about Mayavadis, they know scripture. And they can be very, very austere. And they're very fixed in their philosophical understanding. Their mind is fixed. Remember, philosophy is processed here. Realization is processed somewhere else. But philosophy is processed in the mind. And one may take it as that. But actually, if we read the whole Chaitanya Charitamrita, in the 7th chapter of Adi Leela, 6th chapter of Madhya Leela, and the 25th chapter of Madhya Leela, there is further elaboration on why Lord Chaitanya brings up, because in all of those sections, Lord Chaitanya brings up Shankaracharya. He mentions him many times. I think it's over 70 times. There's over 70 verses in the CC where Shankaracharya is spoken about. And the reason he's spoken about and the way he's spoken about is also very interesting, because Lord Chaitanya refutes everything he says philosophically. Okay. And he does it respectfully. He takes what Shankaracharya is teaching, and he goes through every single, you know, scripture where there's relevance to defeat this impersonalist view that God is formless in his essence, and we are formless in our essence, and so we are all God. Not only does he respectfully defeat his students and his followers using Shastra, he doesn't just insult them, saying, oh, you're all doomed. You're so stupid, why are you following him? You know, which is kind of the mood that sometimes we might take, because we're hearing Prabhupada say, you know, stay away from Mayavad philosophers, and we may become quite disrespectful and offensive, which is, oh yeah, the, you know, they don't know what they're talking about. But there's Lord Chaitanya, he established you don't know what you're talking about, but respectfully. Okay, you've been misled, but he did it respectfully. We learn a lot here from Lord Chaitanya in terms of the behavior of a devotee, that I won't be offensive, but I can respectfully disagree and present you with the truth. At the same time, he glorifies Shankaracharya in these other sections by saying, but you know, he actually only did this on the Lord's order. Explains that Shankaracharya is actually an expansion of Lord Shiva. And why would the Lord send somebody to teach that God is not a person, that we are all God? There's, again, this is why context and reading is so fabulous. It gives us the big picture. Reading scripture gives us a bigger picture than anything we can get from our day-to-day education, because our day-to-day education is completely fixed on just who we are right now or who we might be in 10 years. It doesn't even prepare us much for who we might be beyond that, right? Whereas scripture prepares us for both the human side and the transcendental side. So, In these sections of Chaitanya Charitamrita, Srila Prabhupada in the purports establishes, as well as Lord Chaitanya's verses, that Shankaracharya is an expansion of Lord Shiva, who on the Lord's instruction, on Krishna's instruction, comes here to mislead. Specifically, mislead. So he's being told mislead them, but with a purpose. What is that purpose? Now, who's very important who comes before Shankaracharya, who's another person that Prabhupada glorifies, but we're told that this is not how it is? Buddha, exactly, right? So Lord Buddha is one of the Dasavatar. What does Lord Buddha actually specifically come to do? Srila Prabhupada explains, you know, Lord Buddha's mission. Why does the Lord come to teach a different type of impersonalism where actually it's atheistic? God isn't even spoken about, right? What's given is a very mode of goodness lifestyle. Which does what? A mode of goodness lifestyle, especially the diet side. What does it do? It makes us... I mean, one of the first things we Srila Prabhupada talks about is getting people onto a vegetarian diet, you know? And why? I mean, first of all, what we eat has such a big impact on our consciousness, and, you know, that can be unpacked over a couple of hours, the different ways it does that. But it increases our receptivity to understanding that I'm not this body. So first we have to, and Prabhupada talks about this, how first get people to understand they're not this body. And this is exactly what Krishna does. It's okay. In a time when Buddha came, people had the Vedas. Not only were they not following the Vedas, sometimes they were doing even worse. They were using the Vedic philosophy to do the opposite, to justify and go more into the mode of ignorance, kill animals in the name of sacrifice for their own sense gratification. So forget being receptive to God, forget being receptive to who I am. They were not even acting in a very friendly human level. Okay, they were using something sacred to enjoy themselves, which is pretty much what Ravana and Hiranyakashipu did. Both very learned scholars, both very well versed in scripture, but used it completely for their enjoyment. So Buddha comes, let me take people away from the idea of God because they're just exploiting the idea of God. Let me put them on a path where they at least live a sattvic lifestyle, which will make them receptive to understanding you are not this body. And that's the entire, you know, basis of Buddhism. God is not mentioned. In fact, liberation isn't mentioned a lot either. A lot of it is mind control, living a very sattvic life, okay, and understanding that you are more than this body and this mind. And that's why it has such appeal, because it's very doable, right? It's attractive to people who are looking for peace. However, the missing piece then is, okay, well, we need to reintroduce people back to the idea of God. Now, if you're atheistic, you don't believe in God, one of the biggest problems and challenges that one can have when they're atheistic is this idea that I have to surrender to somebody else. I'm beneath, okay, or inferior to somebody else. Surrender means inferiority, right? And somebody else is more important than me. Not only is that somebody else more important than me, he's more important than me for everyone else. And that's a big leap for the temporary ego. The temporary ego is actually in the mind, is willing to comply. If you tell them, you know, it's for your own peace of mind, we'll be happy and peaceful in this life, be vegetarian, you know, do mindfulness, you know, you are more than this body. That's easy for the ego to digest, right? There's not much challenge there. But you tell someone, okay, no, but actually, whilst you're in that mindful space, connect with somebody who loves you unconditionally and surrender. Surrender, that word is so loaded. In a world full of, you know, abuse and exploitation, that word is so loaded for many people. It triggers them. Surrender, oh my God, if I surrender to anybody, you know, they better be perfect. And how do I know? Okay, so this kind of God complex, this atheistic God complex. No, I want to be in control. I want to be the recipient of the results of my choices. And I want to direct things. That is essentially, you know, what a non-spiritual life is about, isn't it? So what do? As explains in the purports, you know, Lord Shiva tells his wife, Parvati, in the Padma Purana, I will take birth. The Lord has ordered me to take birth as a Brahmana to teach people to accept God and mislead them from the actual meaning of scripture and understand themselves to also be God. And mislead, and Lord Chaitanya's exact words are actually indirect, give an indirect meaning to scripture, and mislead them. And how do you mislead? You have to change the interpretation. So the interpretation he gives to many of the key verses is that he gives superiority to the energy of the Lord and inferiority, and dismisses the inferiority. And even where it's written, he actually says, Shankaracharya says, no, Vyasadeva is wrong. Veda Vyasa is wrong. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Not in a rude, dismissive way, but with the authority of, no, you're my disciples, you follow me. Okay, God exists. God is ultimately an energy. He comes in all of these deity forms so we can access, but ultimately we're accessing ourselves. There's an interesting conversation with Srila Prabhupada and Mayavadi Sannyasi, where they're both having prasadam together. And and Srila Prabhupada's back and forth with him, trying to get him to understand that how can the Lord's form be inferior to his energy? Energy comes from a person. And energy comes from a person, not a person just comes from energy, right? So he's, you know, they're debating like this. Anyway, they find this person's very resistant. And because the point Srila Prabhupada's trying to make is energy is inferior to the source. The source is always a person. Your energy comes from you. Our energy comes from us, right? So anyway, they got to the end of their meal, and the sannyasi got up and he said, oh, excuse me, can you move out of my way, please? You know, and Prabhupada was like, oh, why? He says, I need to go to the bathroom. And he said, okay. He said, but, you know, he said, I'll let you go to the bathroom if you accept. God is a person. And he said, no, come on, you know, I really need to go. And he said, come on. He said, you must accept it. He goes, if you're God, why do you need to go to the bathroom? You should have full control. And the sannyasi said, okay, I accept. I'm going to the bathroom. Okay. So he goes to the bathroom. Prabhupada lets him back through. And when he comes back, Prabhupada says, so, and Prabhupada thinks, okay, you know, this person has opened up a little bit, and he tries to continue the conversation. And he said, so, you know, you can see you can't control yourself. If you were God, you would not Krishna always had control over himself. All the avatars had full control, not just over themselves. You know, Krishna is still able to continue to control the entire universe, many universes, material creation, spiritual creation, and satisfy every single living entity. He has full self-control. And here you can't even control a little bladder, you know? So, you know, clearly you're not God. And he goes, no, no. He goes, I am God. He said, this was just my pastime. Okay, so this is how resistant, you know, the philosophical and actually the philosophical conviction that Mayavadis have, because Shankaracharya was very careful to do it through actual verses, through actual shastra. He didn't just create a new philosophy. You know, sometimes people come along and they create a new lineage, a new community of spiritual people, and they say, you know, I'm going to just cherry pick a few things from here and there. But Shankaracharya, no, he's a devotee. Lord Shiva's a pure devotee of the Lord. Even if he his reputation has to be smashed, which Srila Prabhupada does in places, he doesn't care, because it's for his love for the Lord. And the Lord has love for him, because he says many times, so, you know, but he did it for me. It's because I told him to. I have so much affection, I'm still going to go to his headquarters and worship there. So, and Prabhupada says in these purports, he also actually explains that this philosophy of Mayavada philosophy is so beautifully constructed. It's so beautifully constructed that it can bewilder the mind even of a Mahabhagavat. So this is, you know, if you want to read more in terms of the philosophical, you know, I don't know if you come across Mayavadis. I've met a few actual true Mayavadis. I don't just mean general impersonalists who, you know, like to feel like everything is one. But real hardcore who know their scripture, because the ones who are like that, they really know their scripture well. And their ultimate conclusion is, oh, it's all a matter of interpretation, even when you give them verses, but it can be helpful. So if you want to make a note, Adi Lila, chapter 7, verse 109 onwards for about 30 verses. And then you have Madhya Lila, chapter 25. Verse 26 through to 88, although one of the key verses is number 48. And you can also look at chapter 6, verse 169 to 180. We're all trying to share and in different environments. We come from different types of families. We come from different kinds of backgrounds. So having the philosophical understanding can be very helpful. Lord Chaitanya's arguments with the Mayavadis were not sentimental. They were very logical. So I was just reflecting on how, you know, Lord Chaitanya's behavior strikes that perfect balance between being offenseless and appreciative. Okay, because an appreciative heart is offenseless. When we're grateful, we don't make offense. It's when we're ungrateful, we make offense. So that balance between having a, you know, offenseless and grateful mood, which is the mood of a devotee, with having the humility, which includes bravery, okay, humility includes bravery, to make sure the truth is portrayed. The truth is portrayed. So this is such a nice example for us as devotees. This is one of the beautiful things about Chaitanya Charitamrita, is that if you want to know how to be a devotee, read Sisi. Actually how to be a devotee. But on the other side of this, this also shows Krishna's compassion. Krishna's compassion is far-reaching, more far-reaching and more consistent than we can imagine. It's always on his mind. How can I give an opportunity for those who have left to reconnect? And how do we see this? Because his vision is longitudinal. Okay, he has a system. When he says, either me or one of my representatives will come, he first sends Buddha. Then he sends Shankaracharya, right, to put another stepping stone. And then he comes himself. Okay, so these different gradations, these stepping stones, to move us from what? From human psychology, the human way of thinking, to transcendental or soul psychology. Okay, human psychology and soul psychology are, or spiritual psychology, are actually by nature in opposition. They're by nature in opposition. Because if you look at human psychology, what is it designed to do? If you look at the human mind, It is set up to strengthen the very insecure, constantly insecure, transient ego, false ego. That's what it's designed to do. That's why we have these six obstacles from the mind. Lust, anger, greed, envy, right? Pride, illusion. Why? Because using these, we used a term yesterday called they're the B team. They bring you down, right? So they're there to, but they're there to, they feel like your friend, they're your friends because they're designed to make you feel like someone here, right? They react when you're minimized here and they stay in the background when someone glorifies you. When somebody's sitting there glorifying you, do you feel envious? No. Do you get angry when someone glorifies you? No. Do you feel like you don't have enough when someone glorifies you? No. Okay, so they are designed, the human psychology is designed to maintain, I am just this. And I'm just what other people perceive of me. It's fragile because the false ego is fragile because it's transient. It's always changing because it's completely determined by our external circumstances, roles and relationships and other people's perceptions of us and how we view ourselves in the context of what society is teaching us. So it's constantly fragile, so it needs reinforcement all of the time. What we call validation, it can very quickly become an overindulgence for the transient ego. And each of us must make an assessment of how much investment am I making in validation versus indulgence in just maintaining my false ego. Human psychology, therefore, is also set up in a way that because it's looking after a fragile transient ego, it's set up to be divisive. So the individuality leads to division. Sometimes that those differences bring us together for our own selfish reasons. People will set up communities, you know, in the name of something, but often primary purpose of the mind and human psychology to preserve the false ego, that will trump the original person reason for bringing together a community. And that can happen even in spiritual and devotional communities, right? Where the needs of the human mind and the human self overtake and supersede. So there's individuality, but it's an individuality that usually brings division. Sometimes there's differences, and often those differences actually lead to all of our racism, sexism, whatever isms there are. There are just as there's many differences, there are just as many isms. And each individual feels like, oh, people don't like me for this reason. And when it's a mass collective differentiation, then we turn it into an ism, right? Sexism, ageism, etc. So human psychology is set up like that to maintain this identity, which makes sense, right? If you have a mind, it should be set up to be in sync with your body and your identity. But spiritual psychology, the thinking and feeling and contemplation of our actual self is very different. Very different. That psychology is the complete opposite. The complete opposite because, yes, there's individuality. But that individuality and sense of identity is not fragile because it's permanent. It's not just permanent, it's independent of anything going on here. In fact, it's not, Krishna even explains in the Bhagavad Gita, it's not even touched by anything that goes on here. The happiness and distress that we experience, it doesn't even touch our spiritual self. It's not even registered by the spiritual thoughts, feelings, and our relationship with Krishna. It can be covered, but it's not changed. There's individuality in our spiritual psychology, in our soul psychology, definitely. We are all unique. We're more unique than we can even be in this world because there's unlimited varieties. Unlimited varieties in our reality. But that uniqueness and individuality, because it's coupled and strengthened with permanence, okay, with that security, and is connected to a permanent love. Okay, our love here, our affection here is transient, temporary, changes within a relationship, changes externally, changes based on what we're like. Krishna's love for us is constant. The residents of Vrindavan, their love for us is constant, and our love for them is constant. So that constant love means that the individuality brings a union that is not ever blocked by the six enemies of the mind. There's no space for envy in the spiritual world. So divine psychology is unifying and validating an individual and makes us feel connected all in one go, which is really hard to imagine for us, because people will often ask, how do I keep my individuality while having deep relationships with other people? And if you tell someone, well, just surrender to them completely, we're like, no, well, hang on a minute, that won't keep my individuality. Okay, don't surrender to them. Oh, no, but then how will I make a deep connection? Do you see what I mean? We're back and forth with that. Because, again, the ordinary human psychology is not able to fully do that. Because ordinary conditioned human psychology is under the constant attacks of the B team. They work together. They feed each other, right? They know each other's strengths and weaknesses. They time their moves perfectly. And they're there to maintain our existence here. So this bridge that Krishna makes to take us from being bound by the human sense of identity to the transcendental sense of identity, which is ultimately what it's all about. Because our human sense of identity, one of the reasons it's, you know, we always say temporary illusion. It's illusion because it's temporary. It's not that it's not real. But in one sense, it isn't real. Because if something is just fleeting, do you give it much notice? Right? If you're sitting there and you see something fleetingly, oh, I thought there was something there. And then you forget about it. You don't pay much attention to it. It wasn't that important, right? You might think you saw a spider in the corner of the room and you get freaked out for a moment, but there's actually nothing there, right? Or, I don't know, a bag drops and there's a thud and you think a burglar's trying to. But it was so quick and so fleeting. It's like, oh, it doesn't matter. You don't digest that. Oh, my God, I think there's someone prowling around my house and they're going to attack me. You just don't feed into it. And if we look at time and how relative it is, even in this world, the demigods live for thousands of years. Brahma lives such a lifespan that in one of his days, just 12 of his 24 hours, we go through 4.3 billion years. So if you contextualize that and how long we live, even a whole lifetime, even if we had millions of lifetimes, it's quite just very fleeting. It's like in that sense, we experience a reality that is so fleeting that it's considered in many ways unreal. Because sometimes people get disturbed when they hear, oh no, you know, your identity here is illusion. Your work here is, they take it as, you're saying I'm not important. All this hard work I've put in and who I am. You know, your philosophy tells me this isn't real, that I'm just like living in some sort of matrix. You know, people can find that hard to digest. But the relativity of time makes it a bit easier to understand. So what can we learn from this? There are so many things we can take from this particular purport and Krishna's constant compassion and ways of trying to reach out to us, that he will step by step give us an opportunity to connect with him, depending on how ready, how willing are we to align our human psychology with divine psychology. How much are we willing to take a risk? How much are we willing to change our interactions and the way we speak, the way we think, to align more with our true nature? Because it can feel, you know, when you move a bridge to align with, to line up to both sides, and it hasn't been done for a long time, it's rusty and squeaky and requires a bit more endeavor, right? So this is our Krishna conscious practice. Our Krishna conscious practice isn't just about, oh, I have good sadhana, but what's the purpose of that sadhana? What are we trying to achieve with that sadhana? Because if you look at the sadhana of the Mayavadis, it's not that different. What, you know, if you, even the external dress, it's not so different. You know, other than that, wrapped up in the saffron cloth for a sannyas danda, one is one stick, one is three sticks, three dandi and ek dandi, right? But fundamentally what's different is the purpose, the goal of their sadhana. Right? And the goal of bhakti is to reawaken that unconditional loving relationship with God, which is so completely satisfying that in the face of that, it's very easy to, you know, not give the human psychology so much importance, but bring it in line with spiritual psychology. So how do we do this? We have our sadhana. Think about the purpose of our sadhana, but also understand the power of our sadhana. When our sadhana is practiced with an intention, Our sadhana acts as a catalyst in achieving that intention. Now, this is dangerous as well as powerful, positively powerful. Because where our intention is to reinforce the, or mixed with wanting to reinforce our identity here, that's what will be arranged. And where our intention is to reinforce our actual relationship with the Lord and with the devotees, that will be arranged. Now, you're probably wondering now, while it's mixed, what do I do? And this is where the mercy factor comes in. And this is the difference between mantras, which are impersonal, and mantras like the Maha Mantra, which it's a personal mantra. It's Krishna's name. It's Radharani's name. So there's someone reciprocating. So you're making an effort to come close to me. I will make even more effort to come close to you because I see the obstacles that you have in front of you. So to the degree that we endeavor, much of our japa, the results of our japa, is not because of the quality of our sadhana, but the intention. This is prayer. Prayer is intention setting. Okay, can we chant in a prayerful mood? And what is our prayer asking for? Because Krishna will respond. The Maha Mantra responds to us. The name responds to us because the name is a person. So just to sum up, you know, when we hear about and read the pastimes of personalities like Shankaracharya, where we might see, oh, you know, Prabhupada refutes the philosophy. Lord Chaitanya says anybody who follows him is doomed, but he is great because he did exactly what I asked him. How do we receive that? One is, this is a perfect example of being grateful and speaking the truth without being offensive. Okay? And secondly, we can see the Lord's compassion in that he arranged for us to systematically be able to turn to him. Systematic, step by step. Every opportunity is there. People often will criticize religion and spirituality and say, oh, if there's one God, why are there so many paths to him? Because he's God. And he wants to make himself available to everybody. That's what love is. If you don't love someone, you say, no, this is the only way you can approach me and that's it. My way or the highway. Right? But we find my way and the highway people difficult to be with. It's not, I find this person difficult to work with. They're just, it's either their way or nothing. And it's really hard. Krishna's not like that. He's not, it's just this one way, you have this one path, you all have to be the same, and then you can get to me. Like, it would be very difficult, but there's unlimited paths. Not just, you know, in this universe, there's so many universes, and they have different bhagatams there, and they have different pastimes of the Lord, or because he's encouraging, he's loving. He's saying, I'm going to give you every opportunity I possibly can to turn back to me, because I'm more impatient to see you than you are to see me. So there's a lot in this purport, and maybe some of you took other things, maybe some of you have questions, maybe some of you have corrections. So I'm going to open the floor. We have about 10 minutes. Anybody have anything? Yes, Prabhu. And then Yamir afterwards. Can we give a microphone to this dude? The mic's not working. I know this one's pretty battered too. This is post-Janmashtami, all the mics got beaten up. You might have to speak loud. Or I'll repeat your question. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, of course, there's different religions, right? One would say that those are different paths to reach the same person. But the different paths teach according to who's come to the lesson, right? Who are the students of the teacher? Compassionate teachers who are expert. And spiritual expertise means you practice what you preach. So teachers who are compassionate and care for their students and who are expert in their subject matter will teach the student according to what is going to, according to the receptivity level of the student, not according to their desire. Right? Again, it's the whole my way or the highway. That doesn't make for a good teacher. So there are many paths. But what's interesting to note is that although each of the paths are spoken and designed in such a way to be of most benefit to the type of people who approach that. So even in Bhagavatam, like you look at Bhagavatam, you look at where Shukadev Goswami spoke to Parikshit Maharaj, or where Sutta Goswami spoke to Shanaka Rishi. You look at the quality of the audience. These were sages and rishis from all over this universe, not just this planet. They came from different paths, but they came fully to go, okay, I have my path, but I'm ready to hear more. I want to hear what's the best thing for all mankind for all time. Yeah. So that's why Srimad Bhagavatam has so much and so much direct stuff that a lot of people might find hard to digest, and maybe a big leap of faith, because the audience who were hearing very qualified. They were really ready to hear the truth. So when we look at, again, even we look at other paths or even within this path, generally because of the B team in the mind, right, we will read and interpret things according to the degree that we're conditioned and still following this mind as ourself. We will read and hear things, again, in a way to reinforce our human psychology and our human sense of self. So the paths isn't necessarily the issue. It's what you do with the path. So I'll give you an example. You look at Christianity, right? And there's different teachers, also disciples and other teachers in Christianity. You have different Bibles which are written by different saints. They all have a slightly different interpretation. But generally, the Bible doesn't go directly into a personal relationship with God. It alludes to it, doesn't go into it directly. It alludes to reincarnation and karma, but it doesn't go into it directly, okay? Or elaborate on it. It focuses on, some very human ways of being that will align you better with worship. However, there are still teachers in Christianity, like St. Francis of Assisi, you look at his writings, he attained Madhurya Bhav. He wrote about having a romantic relationship with God. Even Shankaracharya, before he leaves, his final words are Bhaja Govindam. You know, he's saying, Govinda's my Lord, even though he taught my father philosophy. So whilst a path may not have everything philosophically a person needs to fully have that deep relationship with Krishna, if the sincerity is there, the Lord's there ready and waiting, and he's not blocked by any particular path he's given. Equally, you can have the path which has all the philosophy, the highest philosophy, and stay stuck for many lifetimes. And most of that is really to do with the more valuable what you've been given, the more careful you have to be with it. And we become careless because we become offensive. We take the knowledge for granted. We take devotees for granted. We take our teachers for granted. And being at this stage of taking things for granted and feeling self-entitled, this is definitely standout qualities of the beginner devotee. You know, I often hear from, this question comes up a lot in classes, how do we know who's senior? Okay, how do I know who's senior? And we can give a Shastric answer to that. Your seniority can be assessed by age, it can be assessed by experience, it can be assessed by spiritual realization, it can be assessed by so many things. People will go, okay, that's unreliable. Then there's the Shastric in terms of devotion, assessing whether someone's a beginner, so you could, or intermediate or advanced devotee. So you look at the quality of their faith, the quality of their taste for the process, the quality or their ability to change people's hearts and bring them to the Lord, how divisive they are or how unifying they are. But ultimately, I'll tell you what the thing I've really noticed that can stand out, tell you if you're a beginner or if you're intermediate or advanced, standout quality of Kanishthas is when they ask, how do you know who's a devotee? And someone answers, well, it's really hard to tell when you're a beginner. The beginner practitioner and a beginner mindset can stay even up until initiation. It doesn't really go until nishtha. Nishtha, you're only left with, you know, fixed, firm faith, belief, and practice. That's when you only have 25% of the barriers in the mind and, you know, the anarthas or unwanted things left. When a beginner hears, oh, you can't really tell unless you're qualified how advanced someone is, they will use it as a reason to be disrespectful. This is the Kanishtha mind. Oh, okay, well, you don't really know who's senior, so I'm not going to put faith in anyone. Or I can be rude to anyone because I don't really know if they're senior to me, even if they've been around for 20 more years or are older or have read more books. I don't really know, right? Or if they don't wear a particular cloth, so it's a very Kanishtha mindset. Because you've told me that it's hard for me to tell who's senior, I will disrespect everybody and find a reason to do so. The advanced soul uses this answer to go, well, if I can't tell who's senior, let me respect everyone. Because I don't want to make offenses, because that is what's going to come between me and my Lord. It's interesting, when Rupa Goswami goes through in the next of instruction the different types of devotees, Kanishtha, you know, beginner, intermediate, Madhyam, and Uttam. Not once does he say disrespect them. Every single one. So basically saying respect everyone, you just express your respect in different ways. For the Kanishtha, you respect them in the mind. Otherwise they get puffed up. Right? When the Madhyam, you pay obeisances. And with the Uttam, you offer service. Okay? So, whereas, you know, if why does... Even the approach to fear of causing offences is different as one progresses. When we're in the beginning stages, that fear is very self-centered. I want to get ahead. And so, you know, I'm going to try and be offenseless. But that understanding of what's offenseless is kind of skewed and mixed with our own desires to be prominent. Okay? As our attachment to Krishna increases, the fear of making offenses isn't material fear. It's not the fear that comes from human psychology. It is actually fueled by the intense desire to connect with Krishna, which is born of actually being able to connect with Krishna, which is actually born of having that love for Krishna and seeing Krishna as more than an abstract idea, but as a person being awakened. And when that's awakened, you don't want to have anything obstruct that. And if you know offending someone is going to obstruct it, then that is something you will do your absolute very best to avoid, even if you can see faults in that person. Does that make sense? Yeah. So I know that's a very long answer to your many paths thing, but I think the many paths has to be understood in with different layers. Is that okay? Okay. Yamir? Yes.
So how can the Advaita philosophy be
helpful?
How can that be a stepping stone?
So when I say stepping stone, I'm talking about stepping stone specifically in the Vedic tradition, because the Vedas are the oldest. The Veda just means knowledge, and it's been around even before they were written down. Okay. So when the knowledge was lost, or was at risk of being lost, right, at the turning point from Dwarpa Yuga to Kali Yuga, because our memories were depleting and our lifespan was depleting, it was written down. But even after being written down, it doesn't, I mean, everybody here has played Chinese whispers, right? It doesn't take a lot to change a message. So as they're the original texts written in the oldest language, the language that's most familiar to us and connects with the oldest parts of us, it's important to preserve, because it's actually directly spoken by the Lord. Preserve, not them just as they are, but there are the understanding. So whenever in that Vedic tradition some contamination comes in or moving away, the Lord sets up his stepping stones to bring people back to that, because it's complete. Vedic knowledge is complete. It's inclusive of all other paths. I haven't met anybody who's read the Bhagavad Gita, who's of a different faith, who's told me that what they read in the Bhagavad Gita didn't help them in their faith. I've met many people from Abrahamic religions who've stuck to their particular faith, but they've said Bhagavad Gita really helped them with their faith. Okay, so when we look at religion, and then there's Sanatana Dharma. Vedas for everybody. It doesn't matter what tradition you feel you belong to or don't belong to, because it's absolute knowledge. It's not just philosophy and ideas. It's just, this is how it is. Is that okay? So stepping stone is, you've got to look at context. Now it feels like a step backwards because you know all of this, but we wouldn't have been receptive to this as a planet had we not made shifts from the offensive way we were treating the scriptures before. Yeah? Can we take more? Who's the boss? Can we? Okay, I'm going to take you as the boss today. Who's next?
Is there any techniques or any barriers that you can elaborate on as to how to do that?
Okay, so barriers we talked about, lust, anger, greed, envy, pride. The more we act on those, the more we feed them, right? They're strengthened by acting on them. And then Krishna talks about in the Bhagavad Gita the qualities of a devotee: truthfulness, forgiveness, compassion, tolerance. So when we cultivate these are much more akin to our natural state. Forgiveness is part of who we are. We don't have to learn it, but we practice it. Then the human psychology aligns with divine psychology. So all of this, the Vaishnava etiquette, how to be offenseless, they're really feeding into divine psychology. There's no room in the spiritual world for hating and fighting and disagreements. All disagreements, and when I say disagreements, I mean conflicting disagreements that cause pain. The disagreements are just like when two friends disagree on something and there's so much love between them. They're so at peace with the disagreement. You know, it's okay. And actually, Krishna, you know, we get so petty about small differences in this world. But many times, especially in the Bhagavatam, Krishna, and particularly in the 11th canto, he really emphasizes that, you know, these differences, these opinions that we have in this world, they don't really matter. So because they're all, everybody's opinion is right to some degree because they see it all from their perspective, their own perspective. And our own perspective for us holds true. And the similarity between human psychology and divine psychology is we do see things from our perspective, because even in our spiritual psychology, we see Krishna according to our bhav. If you have parental love, you see him as a child. You have romantic love, you see him as a strong, you know, attractive man. You his friend, you'll see him as a friend. Okay, a young boy that you can play with. Doesn't matter what form he's actually in. It's just like when his devotees from Vrindavan come to see him at Kurukshetra. He's there in, you know, he's 89 years old when the battle of Kurukshetra happens. He still looks 16. And he has this, you know, gold armor and gold crown, looks so opulent. Mother Yashoda just sees her darling baby. You know, and his friends see the young boy we play with. So that's one thing that is similar, as that we see things according to our vision. And Krishna is so wonderful. He reciprocates with us perfectly according to our bhav, our emotion. And he transforms himself. We know this also from his interactions with his 16,108 wives. When Narad Muni says, oh, you know, how can one person maintain 16,108 wives? It's hard enough to maintain one, you know. But he realizes as he's traveling, oh, Krishna's with every single one at exactly the same time. And he has modified his personality to be of greatest pleasure based on the personality of the type of wife he has. So if she's fiery, he's kind of like, okay, I'm timid. And if she's timid, he's kind of like jokey and, you know, winds her up and enjoys that. You know, just like we see he is with Rukmini and Satyabhama, because they're quite different. So, I think blocks we talk about, the enemies of the mind, but things that help us are just cultivating these qualities. In the face of the blocks, for example, if you're envious, the antidote to envy is gratitude. A spiritual heart is a grateful heart. Yeah, it's hard to be grateful when you're feeling envious. But if you can do it, you'll get better at doing it. And then it will be your natural state. Okay? I'll take one more and then we'll stop. Oh, okay, there's three. Boss? Okay, so I'll come to you then. Stand up for yourself, that's great. Okay, go for it. Yes.
And so, like you were saying just then, how we want to worship Krishna reciprocates. So, it's the same in that special religions, right? So, however, that rasa, that relationship that can be different and varied, and yet the heart of that, like you said, Krishna's compassion, is that he allows us to do that, he allows us that free will, and yet he's guiding us if we are awake.
So what's your question?
No, I'm not having a question. My question is, my understanding is that we can get really like caught up in trying to understand mentally what is going on and how to serve Krishna with our mind, and yet we're forgetting about very key points about compassion, connecting with each other heart to heart.
Yeah. I agree with you. I agree with you, but that's a divine quality, compassion. When I was talking about Buddhism, you know, Buddhism goes as far as explaining compassion on the... because Buddhism doesn't talk about the qualities of the soul. Okay, it tells us that we are more than the body and accessing that sense of self. And that there is a compassion that comes from that sense of self. But it doesn't go into any more detail. But there's a human side of compassion, which actually is from the mind. Feelings come from the mind. This human heart that we have has an emotional heart. There's a physical heart, emotional heart, and spiritual heart. The spiritual heart is to do with our actual identity. The emotional heart is connected with the mind. So it is still to do with the mind. I agree with you, we should be more compassionate. But that's one of the antidotes we were just talking about in terms of aligning human psychology and divine psychology. Yeah, but it takes time to develop coming from heart of the soul, because the heart of the soul means that there is some awareness of who you actually are. It's not just sentimental, and that's the difference. Human compassion can become sentimental. The Mataji behind you? Yeah, yeah. Well, they were protecting Vishnu because he was resting. They were doing their service. They also, being with Krishna. Actually being in the Lord's pastimes is a very different experience to being punished karmically. They were not punished karmically. I mean, to have an invitation to, when I go and do have my pastimes, you can come with me. Is that really a curse? And he gave them the option. You can have 7 times as a devotee or 4 times as demons. So they said, okay, we love to serve you. We love to serve you in our original nature, but we will come with you, and we'll be the demons. We'll be the antagonists in your pastime. That's easy. In what way? Is it easy? They weren't scared of bad karma. That's not what they were scared of, because they're not conditioned. They can't be both people in the same leela. That's between them and Krishna. I'm not going to interfere with their choices. I was not part of that conversation. I think there was one more and then we'll stop. Anissa, go ahead. Yes.
As you were speaking, I was thinking about this concept of Islam and Sukhya, which is like this internal connection to Sukhya, which is love and God's ability. It's our most natural position to serve and love God. So if atheism is the resistance to surrender to that innate desire, it is what you say is a disease.
Mm-hmm.
Love that.
affected. Sure. So how do we deal? The question is, how do we deal with atheism within ourselves? And that's a very good question, because even when we're on this path, if atheism is a resistance to connect with God, or the denial of Krishna's existence, which is still there, you know, whilst we're mixed, it's still there. It manifests as, you know, still doing things and thinking things and fueling lifestyles and activities that keep us away from surrendering. How do we, first of all, take care of it in ourselves? And secondly, how do we interact with others who have it full on and hardcore and have chosen not to move away from it? So for ourselves, we continue practicing. Right? The practice tells Krishna, our way of expressing to Krishna, like you use the word beginner. Right? So if you know you're a beginner, your way of expressing to Krishna is to become regular and consistent with approaching him in the way that he describes, call my name. Call my name and serve the devotees lovingly. Okay, so this is our expression of love. Okay, then, you know, as the further stages come, the expression of love externally stays pretty similar. Internally, it's different. Okay, we have, so first is regularity and consistency and determination to stay fixed. Then when you're fixed, then it's the desire to develop actual love and affection for the person, Krishna. And then afterwards, you do the same things, but compelled by love. Okay. Now, depending on where you're at, beginner, intermediate, or advanced, when you're interacting with atheists, you have to interact differently. Because like you said, you called it a diseased condition, an infection. The disease is illusion, forgetfulness. It's like an amnesia, spiritual amnesia. So when we have an illness, if we're already sick to the degree that we're sick, we don't mix with other sick people, right? We just reinforce each other's illness. And as we become not just more healed, but more immune, because our sadhana, approaching Krishna, it actually immunizes us. It immunizes us because we, as we move over closer and closer to our true nature, we're less and less affected by our human nature, even though it's there. And so because we're more immune, we're vaccinated, then we can go out and actually change people's hearts. And then when it was very advanced, they don't even really speak, just their presence changes people's hearts. So we'll end there. Thank you for tolerating me and staying this long. Hare Krishna, Srila Prabhupada ki jai.